You no doubt have heard the poem that goes like this: to live there above with those that you love, that will be glory. But to live here below with these that I know, that's another story. Have you ever heard that? Let me tell you what the poet was trying to say. He was saying, when we all get to heaven, we will all get along. But we ain't in heaven yet. Amen? And because we're not in heaven yet, all we can do is choose to love. Incidentally, that's what love really is. It's not a feeling that you feel. It's a choice that you make. I want to talk to you about that choice and what it looks like. Take your Bible, please. Open them up. Turn back to the passage we were in last week. Find, if you will, the book of 1 Corinthians. In the New Testament, the seventh book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then comes Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. And I want you to find 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In a moment, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. We'll read down through the entire chapter. And I want to talk to you about the look of love part 2, our choosing to love. Now, if you've been with us for a while, we've been talking about some rather strange things. Let me just kind of remind you where we have been. Well, the last couple of weeks have been a little bit odd. I was gone 1 week, and then the last week we had this weird service. It was a strange time. We had so many people who were gone, and it snowed, and the time changed, and it just was a weird time, kind of time. But before that, you might remember what we were doing. I said to you a couple of weeks back that we live in an age of fools. Do you remember that? We live in an age, I don't think anybody will deny that. We live in an age of fools. Everywhere you turn, you have people who are foolish and doing foolish things. And I said to you, in an age of fools, God's people, it's incumbent upon God's people to be wise. The problem is, however, we not only live in an age of fools, we live in a world of hate. Everywhere you turn, there's hatred. Hate among religions, hate in politics, hate in the economy. There's hate everywhere. Well, if in an age of fools, God's people ought to be wise, then a world of hate, God's people are called upon to show love. But what does that look like when you show love? What is real love like? Well, no one in the Bible does a better job of explaining and describing love than does the Apostle Paul in no better place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let me do two things. Let me first of all give you the overall context very quickly, and then let me put it in the exact setting so you'll understand what's happening. Remember, Paul is writing to Christians in a place called Corinth. The church at Corinth was the most troubled and troublesome church Paul ever had. There were a lot of reasons for that. There was a lot of external pressure on the church to become like the culture. The culture of Corinth was a wicked culture. In fact, it is said that Corinth is the original Sin City. I mean, everywhere you look, there were problems. Archaeologists have uncovered dozens, if not hundreds, of what they refer to as wine shops. Wine shops were nothing more than bars that men would come to when they got off board ship. Corinth sat on an isthmus, about a 4-mile-wide isthmus, that separated the Aegean Sea from the Ionian Sea, and it was a seaport city. And the men would come into town, and they would drink and other things. To add to that external pressure was the problem of sexual immorality. There was a great temple on the Acropolis overlooking the city of Corinth, a temple to the pagan goddess Aphrodite. And this goddess was worshipped by having sex with temple prostitutes. There were, at the time of the height of that temple's influence, there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes walking through that temple and walking the streets of Corinth. You can just imagine the kind of things that were going on. And the problem was that Christians at Corinth were acting more like the Corinthians than they were like Christ. So Paul, recognizing the external pressure, writes to these Christians. But there was more than just external pressure. This thing you have to understand. There was also a tremendous internal problem in the church at Corinth. The problem was bitterness and strife and division and rancor. The church was all divided up, and primarily it was divided up over spiritual gifts and theology. There were those in the church who had experienced powerful spiritual gifts and others who had not, and it created this division. Now, it's against that backdrop of division in the church that Paul writes this 13th chapter. Are you ready to read it again? Are you still here? You didn't leave from last week, did you? You're still with us. All right, very good. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me read this thing with you, and I'll point some things out as we go. Remember, I said last week this chapter answers three great questions. First of all, where does love rank? In terms of the eternal verities, it's the very top. Love, the Bible says, is greater than them all. Second question is, how does love act? And beginning with verse 4, he gives you some 15 attributes of love. He says love acts like this. And then beginning with verse 8, that's where we left off, he talks about why love matters. And you'll see why in just a few moments. Let's read the text and we'll jump into it. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13, 1. Paul writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, I'm not sure all that means, but I think he's saying if I have the eloquence of a great orator, or even if I speak in tongues, but I have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm just making noise if I don't love you. Doesn't matter what I'm saying if I don't love you. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and have all knowledge, Though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Paul said, if I had the kind of faith that I could speak to a mountain and that mountain would just move and jump into the sea, if I had that kind of faith, if I had that kind of prophetic ability to speak words like that, he said, but I don't love, I am nothing. Not that I have nothing, not that I do nothing. Paul says, I am nothing without love. Then verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, I can have the gift of giving, give everything, including my life. But if I don't love, it doesn't mean anything at all. Then beginning with verse 4, he said, let me tell you what love looks like. He lists these attributes. He says in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind and does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely. I hate rude behavior. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked, easily provoked, does not think evil. Then he goes on to say, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, endures all things. Now, we come to verse 8. We left off with verse 8 last week. Now, pick up the reading again. Verse 8. Paul writes, love never fails. You might want to underscore that. It's very important. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail, and tongues, they will cease, and knowledge, it will vanish away. In other words, there will come a time when these things won't matter to anyone. They won't even be part of the conversation. Now, verse 9. For we know in part, and we listen to this verse and put a line under it. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we walk, are seeing a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know, even as also I am known. The last verse, and now abides faith, hope, love, these three, the greatest of these is love. By the way, do you know why love is the greatest? These three things are called the eternal verities, the virtues that pass and transcend life into eternity. Why is love called the greatest of the three? Because it's the only one that will transcend into eternity without changing. Faith will transcend eternity, but it changes. Faith becomes sight. And hope transcends eternity, but it changes. Hope becomes fact. But love transcends eternity, and it doesn't change. It is what it is and will always be. It is love. Okay, here we go. Are we still together? Have I put you to sleep already? I hope not. All right, let's do two things. As I read this passage of Scripture, there's so much we could talk about. Every little thing in this passage, we could take off and preach a sermon. I don't think you would appreciate it, but I could do that. So here's what I want to do. As I read this passage of Scripture, the two things that stand out to me. First of all, there is an amazing admission by Paul. Paul acknowledges how much he does not know. And then there's this incredible promise. Paul says, there's one thing you can count on, one thing I know absolutely to be sure. Let me show you those two things very quickly. First of all, there is in this passage an amazing admission from Paul. Paul acknowledges that he does not know all things. In fact, go back to the text for a moment. Let me show you something. Paul makes this statement down in verse 9. In verse 8, he said, love never fails, whether they're prophecies or they'll fail. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge will vanish away. And then he says, this is more important than most people realize. Verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. That was Paul's way of saying, look, we don't have the total picture yet. We don't know all there is to know. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but we don't have everything figured out. You do understand that our God is an all-knowing God. Would you agree with that? He's an all-knowing God. But though he's an all-knowing God, he's not an all-knowable God. He's all-knowing, he knows everything, but we cannot know everything there is to know about him. And this is what Paul is acknowledging. Paul said, there's so many things that I just don't know. I prophesy in part. I have knowledge, but only in part. We don't get it all. We don't understand it all. In fact, we're not supposed to understand it all. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the Bible talks about those things that God has allowed us to understand and those things that we're not allowed to understand. But Paul says, look, this is something you've got to understand. I don't have it all together. Before we go any further with this, let me remind you of two things. Let me remind you of who Paul is talking to. Paul is talking to people who are arrogant, who think they do know all things, who think they've got it all figured out. They've experienced all kinds of spiritual things, and because of that, they think they've got it all figured out. Then second, remember who Paul is. Who is Paul? Paul is the great theologian of the faith. The greatest theologian who ever walked the planet was the Apostle Paul. You do know that, don't you? You do realize that most of what we believe as Christians is not the result of what Jesus said. But most of what we believe as Christians is the result of what Paul said Jesus said. Paul is a theologian. In fact, most of what we believe comes to us through the theological perspective and the mindset of Paul. He is the great theologian. Now get the picture. Here's Paul, the greatest theologian who ever walked the planet, talking to these arrogant people who think they know all there is to know about spiritual things. And Paul said, let me tell you, we don't know everything. I don't know everything. You don't know everything. We know only in part. We prophesy only in part. In fact, let me show you what he says here. In verse 11, Paul makes this, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, I thought as a child. What does that mean? What was Paul saying? Paul was saying there was a time in my life when I thought I knew some things, but I didn't really know because I was thinking like a what? Your child may be the most brilliant child in this building today until my grandkids get here, but your child may be the most brilliant child in the whole building. But as brilliant as your child is, your child thinks from a child's what? Perspective. And let me illustrate how this works. Imagine for a moment that you decide to take one of your children or grandchildren with you to the bank. Let's say this kid's 5 or 6 years of age. And so you pull up to the drive-in window. You talk to the lady on the other side of the drive-in window. And then a drawer comes out with an envelope full of cash. And you take that cash, you stick it in your pocket. And that six-year-old is looking at what's happening. His eyes are bugging out. He has just discovered something he did not know. He gets home, he tells all of his siblings or his buddies next door, hey, I've just found this incredible thing called a bank. If you stand outside the window long enough, they'll give you money. Now, from that child's point of view, he's absolutely right. Because if you stand, you can't convince him otherwise. That child does not have the concept, the understanding that to take something out, you first have to put something in. In fact, tell me, parents don't have that understanding as well. But you try to convince that child, oh, honey, you're wrong. Banks don't give money. Oh, yes, they do. I saw it happen. That child's perspective. In fact, I love the way he expands on this. In verse 12, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. What does that mean? He said, well, now we're like people who look in a mirror that's all fogged up or distorted. Have you ever been in a fun house? They have these mirrors that are all distorted. He said, well, right now that's what we're... Do you know the hardest piece of furniture to shop for in your house? You know what it is? It's the mirror. You will spend days looking for chairs and sofas. You'll spend weeks looking for mirrors. Why? Because you have to have the right mirror. It's very important that your mirror is the right mirror. Why? And what are you looking for in a good mirror? Are you looking for accuracy? Are you looking for accuracy? No, you're not. I'll be honest, don't lie in front of everybody. You're looking for the mirror that makes you what? Look what? The best. It may be a horrible mirror, but if it looks, you don't know this. I'm about to tell you the truth. Something no one in this room knows unless you were here last service. I know where the best mirror in all Southeast Tennessee is. I know where it is. Would you like to know? This is the best mirror in all of Southeast Tennessee. Not another mirror like this one. Do you want to know? Well, if you don't care, we'll just leave it out. But the best mirror in all of Southeast Tennessee is in the men's bathroom at Hardee's in Ducktown. I lie not. That is the best mirror in all Southeast Tennessee. You know, when I shop, the problem I have with mirrors, most mirrors I buy in the store make me look a twinge heavy, you know, and a little short. This mirror in Ducktown, I'm built like a fire plug. And I'm tall and I'm lean. It is the best mirror in Southeast Tennessee. I go to the bathroom there every chance I get. I don't mean it like that. I mean, when I'm passing through, I don't plan to leave here and go there, but, you know, that kind of thing. That's the best mirror ever. Why? Paul says, when it comes to what we really know, we're like people looking at a distorted mirror. We just don't know very much. I don't know very much. People ask questions all the time. Pastor, why do babies die? I don't know. Why do some people get cancer and other people do not? I don't know. Why is there evil in the world? I don't know. I can't answer that question. Theological question. Someone says, well, tell me, what's going to happen to these people who live in darkest Africa and or someplace up in the mountains of the Himalayas and have never even heard the name of Jesus? What's going to happen to people who never hear the gospel, who've never even heard of Jesus? What's going to happen? I don't know. Now, with your intricate theology, as bright as some of you are, you probably have already figured out what's going to happen, but I don't know. All I know is this. I know that God will do what is right. Now, what is right in his eyes may not be what looks right in our eyes, but he will do the right thing. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God would become a man. Why would he do that? I don't know. That's why it's called a mystery. There's so much I do not know. Now, Paul, this great theologian, says to this group of arrogant people, we only know in part. We don't have. You know what your problem is, Pastor? Your problem is you don't study the Bible enough. Because if you studied the Bible more, you'd have an answer for all those questions. Really, you think that? Can I give you three statements? I'd like for you to write them down. I know the men won't, but the women often do. And sometimes the men will say, write this down, please. Can I give you just three statements and write them down? Statement number one, all of the Bible is of God. That's the first statement. I don't know if we've got these up there. No, we don't. Here's the first statement. All of the Bible is of God. From Genesis to Revelation, from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. All of the Bible, are we generally speaking in agreement with that statement? All of the Bible is of God? Okay. Statement number two, we will never fathom all of God that is in the Bible. Did I get that out right? All of the Bible is of God. Second statement, we will never fathom all of God that is in the Bible. Ever. You can live to be 500 years old and study the Bible every day. You'll never fathom all there is of God in the Bible. Got those two written down? Here's the third one. The Bible can never contain all there is of God. Ever. All of the Bible is of God. We'll never fathom all of God that's in the Bible, but the Bible can never contain all there is of God. You can study it forever. You won't know everything there's to know about God because the Bible does not contain everything. Now, if that sounds like heresy to you, let me remind you. The Apostle John in John chapter 20 and John chapter 21 says there are many things that Jesus did that are not written in this book. In John chapter 21, John writes, there are many miracles that Jesus performed that are not written in this book. And then John said, if everything that Jesus said and did were written in a book, the whole world could not contain the book thereof. In other words, you can't contain God completely in a Bible. We are always going to be people who know in part. That makes sense? So Paul says, look, we know in part. We prophesy. Oh, there is some good news. Can I give you some good news? We don't know much now, but one day we will know it all. This is a great statement that Paul makes. He says, verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. What does that mean? What is that which is perfect? Some people think that which is perfect is referencing the canonization of Scripture. That is, when we have the complete Bible, that's what Paul was thinking. Other people say, no, this has to do with something theologians call the parousia, the second coming of Christ. When Christ sets up his eternal kingdom, I don't really know exactly what it means. I think it means when we are in the eternal kingdom with Christ, who comes for us, then we'll know all that we will know it all. Does that make sense? We will know it all. I used to talk about when I get to heaven asking questions. I used to say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Abraham about faith and Paul about grace and Jesus about Jesus. But I suspect when I get to heaven, I won't be asking much of anything at all. Neither will you. You'll know all you'll need to know. All right, now, enough of that. Let's go one more time. You say, Pastor, you were talking about love, and I haven't heard anything at all about love so far. Okay, give me just a few more moments. Let me tie this together. There's a second thing that stands out from the passage. There is this amazing admission. Paul acknowledges what he does not know. But then there's this incredible promise. Paul says, there's one thing, however, I am and you can be absolutely sure of. All this other stuff you do not know, but this one thing you can be sure of. What is it? That love never fails. Put in this very, in the very middle of this passage of Scripture, in the most powerful position in the entire text, in verse 8, Paul writes, love never fails. Now, prophecies, they will fail, and tongues, they will cease, and knowledge will vanish away. Paul said there's going to come a time when all this stuff we're bickering about, and arguing about, and talking about won't even be in the conversation. No one will care. But this I know, when that day comes, love will not fail. Now we have a problem. We have to answer the question. What does he mean when he says love will not fail? He's not saying that love will always succeed. Because love will not always succeed the way you want it to. Nor is he saying that love will one day will never cease or no longer exist. That's not what he's saying. The Greek word used here transliterates into a word that meant to fall off. It was a word that was used to describe a leaf that would fall off the limb or a petal that would fall off the flower. Here's what it means when it says love never fails. It means, I'll give it to you straight and quick and easy. It means love never quits. That's what it means. Love never quits. All this other stuff won't matter. There's going to come a day when none of this stuff matters. But this much I know, love never quits. It just doesn't quit. God, I think Paul would apply that in two directions. He would want them to know that God's love never quits and that God's love does never quit. You can quit God's love, but God's love won't quit you. God's love never quits. It never quits. You may feel as though God has quit you, but he does not quit you. He just doesn't quit. In fact, rather than quit, what God does is God pursues. You do know that, don't you? He doesn't quit you, but he pursues after you always. The goodness and mercy that follows you all the days of your life. God never quits, ever, ever, does it? He never quits. He never quits. It's amazing sometimes you think about what God does to try to draw people back to him. Sometimes he uses big things, sometimes little things. One man came to the church and said, I've decided to reactivate my faith. I've never heard anybody put it like that. And when I asked the question what he meant, he said, well, I've been away from God for a long time, and it's time for me to come back to God. I want to reactivate my faith. So I asked the question, well, what brought you to this point? He said, well, nothing really big, but here's what happened. He said, the other day I was sitting on my couch with my four-year-old daughter. Said, I had my arm around her. She had her head laid on my chest. We were watching Saturday morning cartoons. All of a sudden, she looks up and says, Daddy, can I ask you a question? I said, sure, honey, what? She said, Daddy, do you love me? I said, oh, honey, I've always loved you. I always will. She seemed satisfied at the moment. And a few moments later, she looked back and said, Daddy, do you love Mommy? Oh, yes, baby, I love Mommy very, very much. I really love Mommy. She seemed satisfied, he said, at that answer. And a few moments later, she looked up and said, Daddy, can I ask you one more question? Sure, baby, what do you want to know? Daddy, do you love God? He said, when she asked me that question, I froze. I didn't want to say no, but I couldn't honestly say yes. So I realized it was time to get back to my faith. God pursues us in small, little ways you wouldn't think of. Are major things that happen in life. But God never quits. It doesn't matter what you've done or who you are or how far into it you. I mean, you may have lived a regrettable life. You may have lived a life that, I don't know what's going on. I'm rarely ever shocked by what I hear these days. Sitting in this room are people doing all kinds of things. But God hasn't quit and he will not quit you. He will not quit. Do you understand that? Do I need to go any further? God, love doesn't quit. God doesn't quit. Now, here's the problem. He's not talking about God's love in this passage. He's not telling the Corinthians, I want you to know that God's love will never quit you. Instead, what he's doing is this. He's talking to the Corinthians and saying, if you really love, you won't quit. You don't quit. See, the characteristic of real, if it's real love, it doesn't quit. It doesn't quit. If it's real love, you won't quit your marriage. You won't quit. I know how tough. I know how tough these marriages can be. I've dealt with a lot of people over the years. But if you really love, you don't quit. You just don't. I over the years, I've known people who've been married 50 years and longer. In fact, Alice and I will soon. Well, I think we celebrate our 45th. I think it is. I know a lot of people who've had 50-year marriages and 60-year marriages. The other day, Alice and I were talking. I think I'm right about this. talking about someone that we knew who'd been married for 77 years. Can you imagine being married to that woman for 77 years? I mean, think about it. That's longer than a man ought to have to live, let alone be married. But can I tell you the common denominator of all these marriages that I've seen over the years? The common denominator is these marriages that last 50, 60 years is that there's always, in every one of them, there's been a time when they almost didn't make it. But they didn't what? Quit. They just didn't quit. They didn't quit. If it's real love, it won't quit. Don't quit your marriage. Don't quit your kids. When they disappoint you, when they fail, when they embarrass you, don't quit your kids. Please don't quit your church. I know you're not always satisfied with everything that we do. But this church has been around for 160 some odd years. You know how we've managed to stay around for 160 more years? Because the core family of this church doesn't quit. The periphery folks do, but the core family of this church doesn't quit. Don't quit your church. And don't quit God. Don't quit your faith. Love never fails. If it's real love, it doesn't quit. Okay, enough. I need to ask you, do you ever remember having experienced in your life that overwhelming rush of God's love in your heart? When you repented of your sin and asked him to come into your heart? Do you know the love of God? Have you been saved? Can you say without a shadow of a doubt that you have experienced Christ in your life? You know the one who loves you more than any other? Would you bow your head and close your eyes for a moment if you're here this morning without Christ? And there always are some. I want to implore you. I want to beg you. If you're here without Christ this morning, please don't go out that way. Please pray this prayer. Simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Your word says you died on a cross for my sin. I don't know all that means, but Lord, I accept it as a gift of grace. I repent of the sin in my life, and I invite you to come in and take charge. I ask you to save me. I'm not sure all that means, Lord, but I want to be saved. I ask you to save me. And I ask you to be Lord of my life now and forever. Lord, those who are here praying that prayer, may they have that assurance that you do love them. No matter what they've done, you love them. Even when they've tried to run from you, you love you. You don't quit. You've never written them off. You never quit them. Help them to know that love. Now, Lord, thank you for loving us. Don't know why you would, but you did. It's part of the great mystery that God would become a man, and you did. I don't understand all of that. I'm like Paul. I know so little, but I thank you for what I know, that your love never fails. In your holy, awesome, powerful, godly name, we pray these things. Amen.